All right, well, if you have your Bible, I invite you to grab it. We'll be in Mark chapter 16 this morning. Mark chapter 16. If you're using a hard black Bible, we'll be on page 852 in that one. But Mark chapter 16, 1 through 8, and we are going to be finally getting to the resurrection. And the reality is, and this is a huge statement that I'm about to make, is that Christianity stands and falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christianity stands and falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, or as Paul says it in his letter to Corinthians, the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 14 through 19. And if Christ, which should also be up on the screen here, has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, it if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Even Paul is saying in the letter to the 1 Corinthians that if there is no such thing as the resurrection, then one, everything that we're doing is pointless. Two, those who have passed away and died, they've perished. There's no hope of life after death. And then he even goes as far as saying, and if there's no resurrection, those who engage in this type of activity, they are foolish and should be most pitied over any other people group. And that is because the resurrection is the bedrock of the Christian faith. At the center of Christianity is not a place, not a wailing wall, not a temple, not a mosque, not a holy mount, not a holy place or land, not a dome of some rock, not a building, not a pope, not a prophet, or any human, but a God-man who walked away, himself moving a rock into his own triumphant victory. And so without the resurrection of Jesus, Christianity does not exist. But if Jesus is alive, which He is, then we too can be alive. And if Jesus rose from the dead, which He did, we too can rise from death. Because He is our first fruit. He goes before us. And so everything comes down to this fact, the resurrection. And that is what we're going to be looking at this morning in Mark 16. So let's pray, and then we'll jump into the text. Father, we thank You for this wonderful truth that You have conquered death, You've conquered sin, and You've conquered the enemy. And it is proven by the fact that You resurrected. That on the third day from the grave, You rose from death to life and now offering that life to any who would repent and believe in the gospel. So Father, as we look at this, the reality of Your resurrection, the truth of Your resurrection, may we be transformed by it. May we see the wonderful application that it has for us here today. And help us to walk in a resurrected life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I said, we're going to look at the resurrection this morning, but also really the implications of the resurrection for those who would believe in Jesus. So we're not just going to look at the fact that Jesus rose, but I want us to see this morning that there are implications for us. There are real world significant implications for our life here today, now, due because of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And specifically for those who believe in Christ, who have placed their faith and trust in Him. And so verse 1 of chapter 16, we start and it says this. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint Him. And very early on, the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" So right away, we read that two women are walking to the tomb and are preparing to officially bury Jesus. The tomb that they're walking to was a large tomb, and this was a situation that was very normative in first century Palestine. Usually a family would buy a very large tomb in order to bury every member of their family in. And so from last week, we read and saw that this is Joseph of Arimathea's family tomb that he had offered as a sacrifice, as a gift to Jesus in his death. And apparently, just by the nature of what's going on in the text and how it's reading, Jesus is the first to be laid down into this tomb. There's no other bodies, there's no other family members of Joseph that are in this tomb. It's empty. And the first person to go in is Jesus. Because if you remember, Jesus was killed right before the Sabbath. And as a Jewish law states, you can't work on the Sabbath. And extra biblical accounts of Jewish literature said that burial preparation was work, and therefore was not to be done on the Sabbath. And so, a good Jew would then have to wait until the Sabbath was over. Apparently Joseph wasn't a good Jew, even though he was a member of the Sanhedrin. We'll get into that later. But these women, they come because they're trying to honor the Jewish laws. They didn't work on the Sabbath, the day Jesus had died. And the day when someone died, you would typically anoint with oil, spices, and wrap in linen cloths. And so they wait until the Sabbath is over. And then early on the first day of the week, which according to the Jewish calendar, that's Sunday, they come to go through the preparation of Jesus' burial. Now again, apparently, they didn't realize that Joseph of Arimathea had already done this work. Remember, if you were here last week, we talked about the humility that Joseph displayed for not only a man to do this work, because as you see here, this is women's work, and I'm not saying that in a declarative way of today. I'm saying just historically, culturally, that was the fact. Women did this work in first century Palestine. Men didn't do it, and especially men like Joseph of Arimathea, who was not only a Pharisee, but a member of the Sanhedrin, one of 71 best of the best Pharisees. And the humility and risk that he took in doing this, and the fact that he probably took a risk on doing it on the Sabbath, which, again, Jewish law states, not biblical law. Biblical law just says you don't work on the Sabbath. It's those Pharisees who had to define what work is that came in and said, well, clearly showing love and care to your family member is work, and you shouldn't do that on the Sabbath. But Joseph does that. And so Jesus is already prepared. He's already anointed. He's already wrapped in linen. And yet these women didn't know that, didn't realize that, because it would have been shocking for a man to do that. And so Sunday morning, not knowing what had already taken place, these women bring these spices, bring the preparation cloth to the tomb so that they can wrap Jesus up. They know that he was already put into this tomb somehow. But in general, the reason why you would do this, the reason why you would wrap in a cloth and use these oils and spices, these fragrant spices, is because, to put it frankly, as bodies decay, they don't smell very nice. And it can become overwhelming, the smell and the stench. And you think, well, he's in a tomb, it's finished, it's over with. But remember, these tombs are genealogical tombs. They are used for the entire family. And so if Jesus is the first one to be laid in there, there will be future bodies. And so you have to go back in, and you just don't want that smell to be overwhelming the next time you go in to lay another body, or the third time, or the fourth time, to lay future bodies in the family of this tomb. And so these women prepare the spices and the cloth and the oil, and they begin walking to the tomb, and they're thinking to themselves, and they're asking each other, How are we going to move this massive rock that is blocking the entrance of the tomb? How are we going to roll away this big rock that is covering the tomb? Now, when you think about all of these pieces working together, right? The text literally says that Mary, two of them, bought spices. They didn't bring them. They went out specifically and bought spices for this event. They went out and specifically got linen cloths. They're thinking, they're plotting, okay, how do we move this rock? What does all this mean when you think about it? It means, as simple as this sounds, that these women were expecting to encounter a dead body. They are fully expecting to encounter a corpse. They had bought these spices, the linen, the cloth, the oils, the typical products used to properly prepare a corpse. And they were thinking to themselves about how to roll away this massive stone. All signs pointing to the fact that they were fully expecting to encounter a dead body. But if you think about the entirety of Mark, this is really strange. And it's strange because of what Jesus has been saying over and over and over again throughout his earthly ministry. Jesus had been saying, I'm going to die, but I will rise on the 3 days, after 3 days. It's recorded even in Mark four different times. Mark 8:31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Mark 9:9. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to not tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead 3 days later. Mark 9:30-32. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And when he is killed, 3 days later, he will rise. But they did not understand his sayings, and they were afraid to ask him. And then Mark 10:32-34. And they were on the road again, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. This is the triumphal entry. This is a week before this. This isn't like, oh, on year one, yeah, you kind of forget 3 years ago. This is 7 days prior, Jesus says this. We are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, they will spit on him, and they will flog and kill him. I'm reading Scripture. This is exactly what he's predicting. And after 3 days, the Son of Man will rise. Jesus was pretty clear about what was going to happen. And yet, on the third day, no male disciple is waiting at the tomb in anxiety and anticipation. And the female disciples, while they were there or walking there, they were bringing all kinds of spices and perfumes and oils and cloths to anoint a dead body because they were not expecting this. Which, by the way, these spices and oils were very expensive. So even more so, it shows you that they weren't expecting this, because that's not a little tiny investment they're making. That's a significant investment. If you remember back months ago when we talked about the lady pouring the perfume on Jesus' head, nearly a year's wages worth. This is expensive. And so by all accounts, nobody was expecting this. But you might ask, well, why is that important? And I would say because oftentimes, we, like the disciples and these women, we hear God's word and his promises, but we either forget, we don't believe them, or we allow the cares of life to distract us from his promises. And I would say this is a danger for us, those who are here today, because I imagine if you're here, church is kind of your thing at times. Those who would hear God's word regularly, somewhat often, those who, if you're a believer or you read your Bible, you read it often. This is a danger because we too can come away from encountering God's word and not hear. Not believe it. Forget. Or allow the cares or concerns of your everyday life to drown out God's voice. And I would encourage you not to do that. To be a people who hear God's word, who believe it and trust in it and stand firm on it and hold to it and not allow the concerns of our life to give us question of God's promises for His people. To be a people who wouldn't trust our circumstances more than we would trust what God has said and spoken and promised to us here in these sacred writings. Let's keep reading here, verse 4. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The resurrection cements the reality and the truth that we can be forgiven of our sins and given eternal life. The resurrection displays firmly that Jesus is Lord over death and therefore can conquer the death sentence that we all have through our sin. I think I've shared the same verse the last few weeks, Romans 3:23. For the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life. What does that mean when you say the wages of sin is death? When you engage in sin, you have earned a payment, and that payment is death. But the resurrection displays firmly that Jesus is Lord over death, and therefore our due wage of death can now be conquered through Jesus. And in this section, there is an archetype that illustrates beautifully not just what the resurrection promises us, but the fact that it is available to us. And that promise is of forgiveness and grace, and the illustrative archetype is Peter. So if you look again there, you'll see that as God has given a specific word to this angel, we read that the disciples are called to attention regarding Jesus' resurrection, and specifically that Jesus would like to meet with them in Galilee. That's what the angel communicates. He's no longer here, he's risen. Go tell everyone. And tell them that Jesus, as he told you before, is going to be waiting for you in Galilee. But I don't want us to miss in this instructive word from the angel that one of the disciples is mentioned very specifically, by name, Peter. And you would think, well, why does he mention Peter all by himself and none of the other disciples? There's plenty of other disciples. There's a bunch of other disciples. There's kind of the original 12, the ones Jesus really hung out with a lot. But then there's a lot of other disciples. And if you've ever read the book of John, John is pretty narcissistic. And he always refers to himself as the one Jesus loved most. Why not him? If he truly was loved by God most, why didn't John make the list? No. He says, Peter, tell the disciples and Peter. Why? Well, that seemingly little addition is both pastorally practical and theologically profound. It's pastorally practical because imagine if the message had just been, if the angel had just said, go tell the disciples to meet Jesus in Galilee. I want to see them in Galilee. If that's all the message that Jesus makes and delivers by way of this angel, and the message is then delivered to the disciples, they're all sitting around, and maybe Peter's still there, maybe he's off in the corner, and the message is, hey guys, disciples, you disciples, Jesus wants to see you in Galilee. Do you know what Peter would have said? He would have said, that can't be me. You guys go. Not after what I did. And for those of you who don't know or don't remember or fell asleep, because I know who falls asleep, Peter, above all the disciples, had denied Jesus 3 times. Peter rebelled against Jesus throughout the Gospels. He rebuked Jesus at one point. He rebuked him actually about the statement that Jesus makes in saying that he's going to die and rise again. Peter calls Jesus a liar. And literally hours before this moment, Peter stood in a courtyard, not only denied knowing Jesus or being associated with him, but then proceeded to curse his name. So Peter, in all aspects of his mind, understands that what he did completely disqualifies himself as a disciple or being associated or called a disciple ever again. His understanding of how God and religion works is much like our understanding at times, where we think, well, I've done something so terrible that there's no way God would forgive me. You don't know what I've done. Maybe you've heard that. Maybe you've said that. Peter would no longer view himself as a disciple because in his mind he did the unthinkable and the unforgivable. In Peter's mind, he had been kicked off the team. And yet, within the announcement, this announcement of triumph over death is included a proclamation of amazing grace. Jesus calls him by name once again. Because there is grace and there is forgiveness for Peter, even after what he did. And not only that, but grace upon grace, beyond just welcoming Peter back as a disciple, Peter ends up becoming the figurehead of the early church. He was the biggest leader. Why, when the biggest screw up becomes the biggest leader? Well, this is where it's theologically profound. Because of Peter's past screw up as being the biggest, his repentance will be the deepest. And his grasp of grace will be the greatest, and that will make him the most qualified to be a leader in Jesus' movement. And so Jesus invites Peter back in this statement. Jesus, in the midst of what we would call a busy weekend, Resurrection weekend, Easter Sunday, he remembers Peter. He remembers the individual. He remembers the one who probably at this point is feeling the most disconnected, the most distant, the most unworthy of God's love than anybody else in human history. And this illustrates God's love for his people. And so what does this mean for you today? It means that there is no amount of rebellion, no amount of running, no degree of sin that can separate you from the power of the resurrection. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you've thought. Grace, forgiveness, and salvation are available to you through Christ. And the resurrection of Jesus proves that you can receive it, that you can receive salvation. And this is where the disconnect of Peter and really the Bible and what Jesus has been trying to communicate the whole time, we see. Because religion understands that salvation is by strength. That I'm saved if I'm good. I'm saved if I am morally and spiritually strong. I'm saved to the degree that I am strong and I live up to the standards. That's religion. And in that view, failure and repentance disrupts the flow of God's power in your life. Because salvation is for the strong, and you've just been weak. That's disruptive. Repentance and failure are episodic and traumatic, and they disrupt the flow of God's power into your life. But the gospel says that religion has got all wrong. Because the gospel says salvation is by grace, not by your works. The gospel says that, yes, you are weak, whether you want to admit it or not. And that salvation came through weakness. The weakness of Jesus submitting to the plan of the Father and dying for you on the cross. And salvation is received when you admit that you're weak. When you admit your inability. When you admit you need. You're needy. And so here's a warning for you. If you are a person who generally believes themselves to be strong, capable, you're in a dangerous place. Because the foundation, the premise of the gospel, the premise of salvation is you're needy, you're weak, and there's hope. And if that's the case, repentance after failure enhances the flow of God's power into your life. But as I said, we need to be careful because especially as Americans, 21st century Americans, we hate admitting that we've failed. We do everything possibly to avoid failure. And when we do fail, we do everything possibly to shift blame. Well, if you had my mother, you would understand. Well, if you had my father, or if you were in my situation, you would do this too. We blame others, we shift blame, we do everything possible as to not take responsibility. And therefore, we do everything but repent. We do everything that we can other than to say, I'm a failure. And take responsibility. I am a moral, spiritual, personal failure. And I need help. And do you know why we avoid doing that? Because it feels like death. And it is a type of death. It's a dying to self, which the Bible says is needed for us to receive salvation. But if you let that failure drive you deeper into the gospel, it can become a resurrection. If you let your failure drive you deeper into the gospel that says that you're saved not by your works or your past, but by Christ's work and His past, then you will see more than ever the costliness of God's love and the radicalness of God's grace towards you. You see your own flaws, and because you see your flaws, and because you understand that God has redeemed you, rescued you, saved you, loved you in the midst of your flaws, then that love is viewed even more beautiful. Right? It's easy to love someone who's perfect. And if you think you're perfect, then why do you need God's love? And even if you understand that God loves you, it's kind of like, well, yeah, who wouldn't? Right? I'm awesome. But if you understand the reality of who you really are, that you're not awesome, but that God's awesome and that's why He loves you, then the gospel becomes much more cherished and understood and beautiful. And so the resurrection gives credence to everything Jesus says. It proves His ability that He has to save us from our sins. This is why the resurrection is so celebrated. The resurrection means that your sins can be forgiven. That it's not this esoteric thing. That it's not this false claim that was made by a bunch of fishermen. But that it's real. And if you know our justice system, when a criminal is put into jail and completes his sentence fully satisfies his sentence, so that the law has no more claim on him, he walks away free. Jesus Christ came to pay the penalty for your sin. It was a huge penalty. It was a huge sentence. But He satisfied it fully because on Easter Sunday, He walked out free. That's God's way of stamping paid in full right across history so that nobody could miss it. And because Jesus was raised from the dead, God can come to you with grace, just like Peter. And so the resurrection doesn't just have implications for the next life, which it does. Eternal life with God in a perfected state. But because they have implications for the next life, it has implications for this life. Because it offers freedom, joy, and a hope for a future. Because this life is no longer all you have. You have another life that awaits forever. You have a future, and therefore you can have a hope, all because of the resurrection. And the question becomes, have you received this hope? Have you received this grace? Have you put your faith and trust in this Jesus who conquered death, rose 3 days later, and calls your name like He does Peter, asking or telling you that grace, mercy, and forgiveness await you with Him? Have you done that? If you haven't, today is the day that I would invite you to do so. To repent of your sin and to place your faith and trust in Jesus as Lord, as Savior. To give Him your life. And you can do that today. You can let me know this morning. You can write it in your connection card. You can talk to a parent, to a friend, to someone. Today is the day. Because it is only through Jesus that you can have salvation. It is of no works, no attendance, no Bible reading, no matter how much you give. Nothing. It's through Christ alone, by faith alone. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the resurrection and what it means for those who would place their faith in You. What it means for the Christian. I just pray and ask that You would do a work powerfully in each one of our lives here this morning, that for those who don't know You as Lord and Savior, who don't have a relationship with You, who have not repented and trusted in Your finished work on the cross, that You would work powerfully in their hearts this morning and that You would save them. And for those who do, and maybe like the disciples, like these women who hear Your word and sometimes forget, or we drown it out because of the fears and concerns of this world, or we have a hard time believing, Lord, would You give us faith? Would You give us trust and hope and assurance of who You are? Because You are so good. You are so good. God, we thank You that You love us enough to die for us and offer us life. Thank You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.